Titus chapter 3. Well, if you heard this whole morning, you probably heard my message through Ted's prayer and the passage of scripture that Claudia read. It kind of sums it up. I don't know about you, but these times have been kind of testing. If you watch the news, social media, and all that, thoughts go in your head. And as I've been watching the news, movies, TV shows, you kind of come to the conclusion that America has come to a pagan society. This country has been influenced by a strong Christian biblical influence. And if I have, I mean, at least in my lifetime, I've noticed that it's been declining rapidly. There are still a lot of people who attend religious services. They go to church, profess to be Christian. They profess they believe in God. But if that's true, why is our culture so upside down? It seems that a lot of people are under the Christian umbrella. They say they are Christians, but they don't want to commit to what Christianity really is. Christianity has become hollow. It's been a mockery. America is clearly pagan, but it wears the mask of religion. Our schools, our leaders, Congress, legislative, courts, media, all seem to have an anti-Christian agenda. Anything that is Christian seems to be under the influence of equal rights and moral freedom. And when you see this happening, we as true believers seem to resent this because it really bothers us. Because our country was founded on Christianity. It had some props to hold us up to the standard. It gave us some biblical morality with a divine standard that we can judge behavior. But now, that's gone. Biblical morality is constantly being assaulted. Our nation worships moral freedom rather than God. Families have been falling apart on a steady decline. Abortions continue to go on. Pornography, drugs, crime. They're so rampant that we can't even cope with all the evil that's going on. There seems to be no standard to come up with the conclusion of what's right and what's wrong. So we don't know what to teach anybody. And that affects the behavior, even on the early childhood development. The agenda of secular generation has now snowballed effect, and now we don't have a standard of control them. There's not enough manpower to arrest them. There's not enough courts to process them. And there's not enough jails to keep them. And for those of you who have experienced the Jesus movement of the 70s, which is a revival, I think it truly was, because there were people getting baptized in the oceans and rivers, and Christian music was booming, biblical publications was just everywhere, and it had a big influence on me. As a child, I remember that. But as time went on, the 80s came and went, the 90s came, and now we're in the 20s, and things have changed, and it makes me sad to think of how those things have changed. And if you are like me, sadness becomes resentment. We don't like what's being taught in our schools. We don't like what the government is doing, what the president is doing, how the economy looks. We don't like the agendas of the gay rights, redefining what marriage is. And now we are at the point where parents get to let their children choose what sex they are. We see the injustice of criminals having more rights than the victims. The manipulation of social media. We are tired of how what seems that what people can get away with, they can get away with anything they want. How people do what is right in their own eyes. It is one thing to see it as sin, but we're at the point where sin is redefined as acceptable human behavior. Here we live in a time that when you look at the whole society, it fuels sadness in the life of Christians. And this sadness as I have observed in conversations among Christians, turns to bitterness and hostility. There's anger because the Christian influence has been overturned, and our society has become more and more secular. And among Christians, there is a sadness that breeds hostility, for they're angry when their taxes are being raised, and tax money goes to the secular agenda. Makes us angry that our taxes are being used to support immoral, sinful acts. And there is a fear for the future. So what seems to be happening as an observation is that I hear Christians wanting to change the culture around them. With the thought of an American reform. But I always had this question. All the information you gather on the media, movies, TV, all the conspiracy theories, who's in control, what's going to happen. The question I have is, what do you do with that information? What do you do with it? Is it true? Is it not true? What do you do with all that information? We as Christians really have the responsibility to bring people to God. For when you really think about it, if a person is under communistic ruler, under a democratic government, it doesn't matter if they end up in hell. It doesn't matter if someone supports abortion or opposes it, if they end up in hell. Whether they have a problem with homosexuality or they don't, it doesn't matter if they end up in hell. If they die an alcoholic or if they die sober, what happens when they die is what matters. If you are an American or live under a tyrant, a dictator, what matters is where they spend eternity when they die. It reminds me when I heard Alistair Begg said, Jesus didn't die so you can be an American. Whether you die moral or immoral, that doesn't make any difference when it comes to someone's eternity. I'm not saying those things aren't important issues, but the main point is, if they don't know Christ, the end result is eternal hell. The issue is salvation. And the sad reality is that when Christians or the church get on the bad wagon of trying to moralize or politicize, it seems to have a negative impact on evangelism. Because when it makes the people hostile to the current system. And they become the enemies of society rather than the compassionate friend. If this is true, if this is how you feel, how are Christians supposed to respond? How is a Christian to respond to a pagan society? How are you to react to such changing times? What are you going to do to change the culture? Create more laws? Buy guns and start a revolution? Stand up for your rights? It sounds patriotic. It sounds like a noble cause. But is that what Christians are supposed to do? Are Christians supposed to force their traditional values, their family values, through judicial processes? Are we ensure that America follows a national policy that upholds biblical morality? That might sound good. It might have some noble aspects to it. But is that the reason we are still here on earth? Have we forgotten that we are interested in the salvation of the lost? If we as Christians are going to change our culture, it has to be from the inside out, not from the outside in. Doesn't matter how many laws you make, it doesn't change the heart. If we have the same mentality as Paul, when he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't know if you're familiar with the revival that happened in Wales in 1904 to 1905. a young man named Evans, probably when he was 13, just carried a Bible around and just read it and prayed and prayed. For about, I think it was like 11 or 13 years, somewhere around that time, he prayed for a revival. His passion was. And a revival happened. You go into all the details, and I think a lot of people like to study those things because they want to duplicate it. But it was a God thing. It happened. But the interesting thing that happened, why Wales kind of came up as the focal point of that revival, because it happened around the world, that young people were being baptized, professing Jesus, people on the streets were praising songs. But in Wales, what happened, liquor stores closed. People in the mines were singing praise songs instead of bar songs. The culture changed. And within a year, they said there were 100,000 to 150,000 people converted to Christ. Right? It's from the inside. They didn't even change laws. He prayed. Preached the word. But God did the rest. So how do we do that? How does this happen? And we can find the answer in chapter 3 in Titus, verses 1 through 8. You can preach Jesus and Jesus crucified, like Paul says. But there needs to be some kind of life that makes that message believable. And that is what we see in Titus chapter 3. Read with me. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for good every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. It's interesting during this time, too, that my own personal journey is that I fell in love with the paradoxes of God. The apparent contradictions. How we're not saved by works, but we got to do good works. Or things like, God knows everything, but we still pray. God is unchangeable, but our prayers change things. You know, these things that seem to clash, but they kind of work perfectly. But it makes me think that God's just bigger than us. The passage ends, with these things are profitable for men. What things? Paul is saying if you live like this, it is profitable for everyone around you. The point is that how you conduct yourself is important. For it is good and profitable. How? Well, we have chapter 2 talks about how you behave in church, which we went over that. Verse 5, you are to live this way so that the word of God may not be dishonored. Verse 8, that your opponent may be put to shame, having nothing to say about us. And verse 10 says, that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. We want to live a life so when people see us, it exalts the word of God, shuts the mouth of critics, and put God's saving power on display. We want the people around us to know that God is a saving God. That God Almighty transforms His people. We as Christians are on display to show God's saving power. Chapter 3 obviously follows chapter 2, which Paul was telling Titus to instruct the church on how their behavior and their what their duties are. But in chapter 2, it instructs Christians how to behave with other Christians on what the church is and how the members are to behave, and how that is the testimony to the world that God saves, how we conduct ourselves as Christians among each other. Tells the world that God transforms lives, how we live graciously, loving, and wise, kind, holy lives. It shows that we are not like the world, and it honors God's words, silencing the critics, which will adorn the doctrine of God as a saving God, a God who can totally transform people. So how we live our lives within the church and among ourselves is a big deal on that proclamation of the Word of God. And here in chapter 3, the concern now is, how do Christians behave in society? How we live among non-Christians? God's transforming power in His children are on display, not only within the church, but also in society. And if you think about it, when this letter was written, there was really not a Christian culture at the time. There was no Christianity until it was introduced. It was as pagan can get. All existing religion, except for some minimal Jewish influence, all ideology, philosophy, law and order, values were founded on a non-Christian satanic value. And if you remember, Titus is on the island of Crete, and Paul has written him this letter to put the churches in order. And there were around 100 cities on the island. We're not sure how many churches there were, but there were a few. And Titus was responsible for finding and ordaining godly pastors in a really corrupt culture. And if you remember chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes one of their prophets as saying that Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The influence of the Greek and Roman culture of the time would have had a lot of pagan idolatry. And Titus had the responsibility to instruct Christians on how to react to that culture that they live in. This world of theirs was abusive, was deadly, full of inequality and slavery. They lived under tyrants that were murderous, dictators, had abusive leadership, sexual perversion and breakdown of the family was rampant, people were practicing idolatry, the people were heavily taxed, and the tax collectors took more than they were supposed to. This was a time where people would go around and killing those who had something wronged against them. Even the Jews had their zealots and their sicarii, which were people that just carried daggers around and would assassinate people in Israel, basically terrorists. I find it interesting that you don't find Paul writing in any of his letters on how to moralize a pagan culture. Or let's get together somehow, come up with an idea to impact our culture. No, he wasn't organizing a protest, fighting to change the existing mentality. You read his letters, and he was encouraging to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the preaching, but the living. What not to do, and what to do. Inside the church, outside the church. And here you have Paul instructing Titus to instruct the people on Crete with the authority what their duty is in a pagan world. The first two words in verse 1, chapter 3, says to remind them. When you remind someone of something, that means it's not something new. This has been covered in the past. The people knew they had a responsibility for living in a pagan culture, but they needed to be reminded. So pastors do, don't they? Remember what? Well, four things found in verse 8. Verses 1 through 8, verses in chapter 3. The first one is, remember your duty. Second one, remember your former condition. Third one is, remember your salvation. And the fourth one, remember your mission. We won't go through all these today. But the first one, remember your duty. What is your duty? It is to be subject to the authorities. You might disagree with them. You might be angry with them. You might be disappointed with how you see the Christian influence diminish in their decision making. But Titus is to remind them to be subject to their rulers, to the people who have authority over you. Verse 1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. There are no exceptions here, for it doesn't matter if your leader is Caesar, Pilate, Stalin, Hitler, Trump, Biden, Gavin. It doesn't matter. It says you are to be subject. Titus, you are to teach them to be subject to them. This was a time when leaders were murderous. They weren't noble. They made laws that weren't fair. But you are to be subject to those rulers. This idea was countercultural. If we remember in Matthew 22, you're familiar with the story when the Pharisees plotted to trap Jesus by asking him if it was lawful to pay taxes. They gave Jesus two choices that belonged to the thought of the day. If Jesus says it was lawful, it would upset the Roman government. If it was unlawful. If it was lawful, then it would upset the Jews. But Jesus was aware of their malice intent and asked them, why are they testing him? Show me the coin that is used for taxes. Ask them whose image is on the coin. And they answered him, it was Caesar's. And they must have tainted those coins because of the image of Caesar on it, making Caesar a god. So they not only hated taxes, but they would have also hated the coin because it was idolatrous to them. They would know that they were not to have any graven images after God. It was a violation of their first commandment. But Jesus gave a wise response. It says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God's. Or in other words, pay your taxes, for they have nothing to do with God, and must give God what is his. The point being, pay your taxes, even though the money is going to support things Jesus is not pleased with. But the government is a positive thing, and Christians are to submit to it. Then you have in Romans 13, it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of the conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor whom honor is owed. Government is designed by God. There is no authority except from God. And all government is established by God. God has designed human government. And he designed different types of government. So as Christians, we are to submit because God designed it. Verse 2, if you resist the authorities, you are resisting God. And resistors will be punished. Verse 3, government is designed to restrain evil, as described in verse 3. So don't fear authority. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Government, according to verse 4, is a minister of God for good. So if you do evil, be afraid. Verse 6, government has the power to punish. God designed it to punish the ones who practice evil. And that is why it does not bear the sword for nothing. Sword meaning the government has the right to take a life to restrain evil. And in verse 5, Christians are to submit to government for conscience's sake, not because you are afraid to get caught if you disobey, but because it is the right thing to do. We submit to the government because God designed it, and if you don't, we are resisting God. And resistors will be punished. Government is designed to restrain evil and promote good, and the authorities have the right to punish, and we obey for conscience' sake. And then in verse 6 and 7, it says, pay your taxes. We shouldn't be worried about how much taxes we pay. We don't have to worry about the laws being passed. We don't have to worry about what the president does. Our concern is to live holy lives and to preach the gospel. Because our real citizenship is not of this world. We are resident aliens here, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This takes us back to Titus. Paul is saying you need to be subject to rulers for evangelistic reasons. For that is what verse 8 says. So at the end of verse 8 says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Now back to verse 1. After being submissive, it says that you must obey. To be obedient to whatever they say. The question is there any time we don't obey? Yes. There are going to be times when it is okay to disobey authorities. And that is when the Bible forbids us to do what the authorities tell us to do. Or when it asks us not to do what the Bible commands us to do. You can find that in Acts 4:18. It says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then in Acts chapter 5:40, it says, and then they had called in the apostles, and they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. There is a time when government will go against the church and tell the church what it is mandated to do by Scripture, or what not to do, either by doing something they shouldn't do or preventing them from doing what they are compelled to do. We as Christians are obedient first to Scripture, then to government. Next is at the end of Titus, verse 1. Titus says, remind them to be ready for every good deed. This is not saying you are going to make an issue of it, or do it with your teeth clenched, reluctantly paying your taxes, trying to keep my anger under control. This is an eagerness that comes from a transformed life. The word eager means ready. No matter how the pagan culture is, no matter how our society is flaunting their sin, we are to aggressively pursue every good thing. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are the household of the faith. And remember this in contrast to the false teachers described in Titus 1:16. It says they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. One of the things that separates false teachers and their followers is that we as Christians are eager for good works. There is an eager goodness in the lives of Christians that demonstrates a transformed life, that shows a new birth, shows what a saved person looks like, shows the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and their righteousness. Our culture, our society, should look at Christians and see our goodness, and the goodness that is aggressive. Then in Titus 3, chapter 2 goes on to say, speak evil of no one. Your Bible might say, malign no one. It comes from the word blasphemio, where we get the word blaspheme, which is to slander. That doesn't mean we don't confront sin, for we must do that. But we don't do it in a slanderous way. We don't use slander. We don't talk bad about the person. We don't like what they are doing, but we need to remember what condition they are in. For they are blinded in their minds. Remember who their God is, the God of this world. And how do you really expect a non-Christian to behave? Non-believers are influenced by Satan and his system of deception. And they are doing the only agenda they know. Talking bad about them is not acceptable according to Scripture. Look at what it says in 1 Timothy 2:1. On how our attitude towards our leaders are supposed to be. First of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. We are to be peaceful, quiet, and godly, and dignified. Is that our attitude towards our leaders? I know we pray for them. God wants us to pray for them constantly, making petitions for them. For all who have authority over us, so that God will work in their lives, so that God will save them, because God has sent His Son for them. For God wants to save, and we pray for their salvation. Don't slander them. Pray for their salvation. It's not for us to pray for them to get out of office, but to pray for their salvation. Then it says to avoid quarreling. And yours might say to be uncontentious, which means don't fight. We're not to fight. Or we are to be peaceful, friendly, not quarreling with our authorities. don't fight with your leaders. We are not to be combative. It is easy to be hostile and angry about what goes on in the pagan culture we live in. When our taxes are being raised, if our neighborhood or culture changes, whatever it is, we're not supposed to get angry. And we don't like to see God be pushed aside and a satanic influence pushed on us. But we have to remember that this is a passing world for us. We can reach out as we live our lives and by the grace of God be a testimony and touch the lives around us with the message of Jesus Christ as our Savior, both by what we say and how we live our lives. Then it says in verse 2, be gentle. This means to be reasonable and forbearing, to be kind, considerate of human weakness, being patient with sinners, not argumentative, not angry, not hostile, but graciously kind, gentle. And verse 2 ends with, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Being very considerate, it means meekness, which meekness is power under control. Never asserting one's rights is what it means. Never fighting for one's rights. Our agenda is for the kingdom of God, not a legislative agenda. We are not after any rights. We just live for Christ, no matter what rights we have. The implication is a patient trust in God. We commit ourselves to Him, 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. Everything we do has an evangelistic goal. And as we live in our pagan culture, we are subject to the authorities and rulers, obedient to all the things they say for us to do, as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. And we are eagerly pursuing good deeds within our culture, as we fight with no one, but on the contrary are patient with the sinner, being gentle and kind so that we can demonstrate that we are a new creation in Christ, that we are saved, showing the power of a saving God, because only transformed people can be like this. Then verse 2 closes with all people. Your Bible might say all men, but we need to do this to everyone. This term is used in many of Paul's letters, for he is concerned for everybody's salvation. That term, all men, is used by Paul often. 1 Timothy 2:1, prayers, says at the end, should be made on behalf of all men. Why? Verse 4, because God desires all men to be saved. Verse 6, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. God desires all men to be saved. And then he says, Christians, live your lives this way for all men to see. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, God is the Savior of all men. All men need to see our lives as a living testimony. All men need to see a transformed life. Going back to Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Paul uses this phrase again and again. God loves all men. God desires that all men be saved. God wants you to pray for all men. The grace of God has appeared to all men. We are to live our lives before all men so that they can see God's transformed children. Only Christians can live like that. That's our duty. That's how we are to live our lives. Now you might be thinking, What about Jesus when he says in Matthew 6, when it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your heaven who is in heaven." Isn't that a contradiction? Paul says to be seen, and Jesus says don't be seen? No, there's no contradiction. Remember context. Paul is talking about our duties. Jesus is talking about our attitude. Our heart against the false religions of the Pharisees' external piety. Paul is talking about how a transformed heart is going to be obedient. Well, that should be enough to chew on for now. Until next time, Lord willing, we will continue on the rich words of God's breath through the Holy Spirit, penned by his servant Paul to Titus.